the most important part of the Gospel of John. It has essential truth for us. And it's dense. I'm just going to warn you right off the bat. It's one of those passages that's kind of repetitive, kind of hard to understand. A lot's in there. And just, again, I'm just going to warn you, I struggle with this, but throughout this series in John, if you've noticed, we've read through every word of the gospel so far. And I really debated with this passage whether we should skip some parts just to get through a little bit faster, but I decided, no, we're going to read through it. So we've got like 50 verses to read through today. We're going to do it. It'll be good. And the reason I'm doing this is because I believe every verse in this passage is important. It has essential truth to share with us this morning. And so I didn't want to skip anything. I wanted us to get the full picture and really dive into the Word of God this morning. So let's do that together, all right? And let's pray one more time before we do. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for every person who is here this morning. And as we explore this kind of difficult passage here at the end of John chapter 6, we really pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us, Lord. We pray that despite the difficulty that this passage has for us, that you will open up our hearts to receive a message from you this morning. That this truth will sink deep. It will take hold. And it will truly transform us, Lord. That is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to remind us where we are right now in John, we had the feeding of the 5,000. Really, it was 10,000 people, 5,000 men, and probably another 5,000 other people, women and children. Then Jesus walked on water, calmed the storm. And we've been talking about these in the context of miracles. What is a miracle? Why do they happen? Why do they not happen? Why do so often we pray for miracles and those prayers seem to go unanswered? And it's building up to this point. And if you're familiar with John chapter 6, you may be thinking to yourself, the end of John chapter 6 has absolutely nothing to do with miracles. What are you talking about? But I promise you, the answer is here. If you do not understand this last part of John chapter 6, you cannot understand the very nature of miracles. So that's one thing we're looking for, is to understand the nature of miracles based on this passage. But also, it sums up teaching that Jesus has given time after time. It started slowly. He built it up from the beginning. And it comes full bloom in John chapter 6, this essential gospel truth. It's powerful, but it's difficult. I warn you. This may be the harshest sermon I've preached here so far. It's tough. But let's do it. Let's get into it. It's good stuff, I promise. John chapter 6, starting in verse 22, again, fed the 10,000 people, walked on water. Verse 22, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went on to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Two things about that. First of all, they call him Rabbi. We've talked about this before, but it bears mentioning again. It was a term of respect. Jesus had not gone through the formal training of a rabbi, and so to refer to him as rabbi, as a teacher, is a term of respect. They meant to be respectful. But Jesus was no mere teacher. He was not merely a rabbi, and he had been time and time again trying to reveal himself, his true identity to them, and they still had not seen it, had not grasped it, or were ignorant, or just rejected it. And so, intending to pay him a compliment by calling him rabbi, they were really, truly insulting him because they were speaking to the Son of God, their Messiah. Rabbi, when did you get here? That second part there is interesting. It refers back to the third miracle that happened there, right? So Jesus walked on water, he calmed the storm, and then once he got into the boat was immediately at the shore, right? That was the third miracle that happened there. And this is kind of a callback to it. This acknowledgement that, hey, you got here way too fast according to the laws of physics. And really a better way to translate that would be, how did you get here so fast? Would really the sense that we get from there. A callback to the miracle that had happened before. So Rabbi, how'd you get here so fast? Jesus answered, ignoring pretty much all of that, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So Jesus is using this term, signs, miraculous signs. We've mentioned this earlier, but we need to mention it again. In the Gospel of John, there are seven signs, seven key miracles that are like kind of mileposts throughout the Gospel. These are the key seven miracles that John tells in his Gospel that are associated with sermons, with teachings. These are kind of the tent poles of the Gospel of John, these seven signs. And remember, this sign of feeding the 5,000, really 10,000 people, was the only of Jesus' miracles that is mentioned in all four Gospels. That is important to note. And to add further emphasis to how important this miracle was, this is the fourth miracle within those seven within the Gospel of John, of the seven signs. You're like, well, the middle one, what does that matter? Well, in Hebrew thinking, in Jewish storytelling, in the Jewish narrative, the middle is the most important part. Right? Rather than our Western linear way of thinking, the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind, is far more circular, right? And so if you're telling a story that's 360 degrees, the furthest point from the beginning is 180 degrees in the middle, right? That's their climax. That's where they make the main point of their stories. If you think of the Old Testament and the book of Leviticus, in the middle of the book of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. That's the most important part, there in the middle. And even if you look at the Torah, the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible as a whole, right there in the middle, because the middle book is Leviticus, in the middle of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement, the entire middle of the Torah, the law of God, is the Day of Atonement. The most important part is in the middle. And so we see here the fourth, the middle miracle, the middle sign, is the most important. And you may think, well, the other ones, some of them were more impressive. So why is this the most important? And it's because of the teaching Jesus is going to get into here. This is the most important. And he starts out, he hints at where he's going. He's setting the stage here. You're seeking after me not because I'm the Son of God, not because you think I'm the Messiah, not even because you want eternal life. I just filled your bellies up the other day and you like that. You want more of that. You like it when I make you comfortable. You like it when I take care of your problems. You like it when I provide for you. And you want more of that. That's all you want. I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for this food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. By the way, the NIV adds that approval part as a means to distinguish. It's not there in the original Greek, but they add it as a means to distinguish it from the other seals of God. Right? The first seal we get upon belief, upon accepting Jesus our Savior, Ephesians chapter 1 says, at that moment we get the seal of God. Revelation talks about a second seal that happens prior to the Great Tribulation that seals the people of God for what they are to endure. Those two seals are not the same seal we're talking about here. And so the NIV translators, they just added that to differentiate. Because Jesus doesn't need salvation, right? The other two seals that we receive have to do with salvation. Jesus didn't need saving. He was indeed the Savior himself. But I think they kind of missed the mark a little bit. Because the seal that's being talked about here isn't just a seal of approval. It's a seal, it's a delegation of authority that an ancient king would give to someone, right? He would mark a document with his seal, and that document, wherever it went, had the authority of the king because his seal was on it. It was this delegated authority that Jesus is claiming here. I have the authority of God Almighty. I am bearing his seal. These words I speak come from him. Ignoring it and focusing on what they can do, on their requirements, they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? In their human understanding, in their human desires of their heart. What can we do to make it happen? Self-sufficiency, self-dependence. Jesus replies, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. He's referencing back to his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, what we see in John 3:16, the most famous of all Bible verses. It's all about believing. Anyone who believes will be saved. The work that God requires of you is to believe. And that's unusual language. How is belief work? We think of work, we think of manual labor, of digging a ditch or doing something that makes your muscles tired, puts sweat on your brow. How is merely believing, how is that work? It's unusual terms that Jesus is using here. But as we go along, it'll become clearer what he's referring to. So he says, you want to know what you got to do? You got to believe. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, let's just pause a moment. So Jesus had healed the sick, healed the lame, he'd cast out demons, calmed the storm, he'd walked on water, he'd fed 10,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And they said, do another one. Then we'll believe. It is human nature to never be satisfied, to always want more, to say, this is not enough. We need something more from you, Jesus. Yeah, you fed us yesterday, but what are you going to do for us today? You may have calmed the storm last night, but hey, this is a new day now. We need something else before we'll believe in you. For the human fallen nature that inhabits us, there's never enough. We always want more. And they wanted another miracle. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and then we'll believe in you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is trying to transition them from earthly thinking to spiritual thinking. They are thinking of bread that fills their bellies, and he says, no, I'm talking about spiritual bread, true sustenance that gives eternal life. They don't get it. They're still thinking about their empty stomach. They said, sir, from now on, give us this bread. This bread that doesn't run out, that sounds good. That's a good thing. We'll accept that miracle. Do that for us and we'll believe you. Give us bread that never runs out. Make us comfortable. Make us so we don't have to worry about food ever again. Do that for us and we'll believe. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who has sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. They want bread, they want their bellies filled, they want to bask in the comfort of his miracles. We've got a problem, you solve it for us, we like that. We're hungry, you feed us, we're good. We're sick, you heal us, gotta love it. They want to bask in the miraculous power of Jesus. They don't want to accept him as their Savior. Jesus is giving them the gospel truth. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Believe in me. And you'll never have to worry about anything. You'll have eternal life. The one thing that matters will be yours. He's giving them the keys to the kingdom, laying it out before them. This is all you got to do. And they don't get it. They don't get it. Instead, they began to grumble. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say now, 'I came down from heaven'? We know where you came from, Jesus. We know your parents. We know the house you grew up in. You didn't come from heaven. We don't believe you." Relying on human understanding, on human wisdom, it doesn't make sense for Jesus to say he came from heaven. No one saw that happen. So they saw him grow up. They see his parents there. They rely on what they know. They rely on what they understand, and they reject the spiritual truth Jesus is trying to share with them. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." He makes it explicit. "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, but they died. They're not here anymore. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will now give for the life of the world." The Jews had a habit of referencing the miracles that happened during the time of Moses. The miracles that surrounded their freedom from bondage in Egypt. And in particular, the manna coming down from heaven was a miraculous thing that showed God's favor upon them. They were lost in the desert, but still God provided for them miraculously manna from heaven. They wanted to bask in those miracles again, the comfort of it. They wanted more of that. And Jesus says, "Yeah, that was a miracle. Yeah, that was important. But look, they're still dead. I'm offering you something more miraculous." And this is the point that is key to understanding the nature of miracles. And that is this. The greatest miracle that God could ever work in your life is to save you. Wretched, obstinate, stubborn sinners that we are, to bring us into salvation is the single greatest miracle God could ever work in our lives. And if you don't realize that fact, if you cannot see the truth of that, you can never understand miracles. Because all other miracles happen in the context of this greatest miracle possible. Because we ask for better jobs, we ask for better marriages, we ask for better kids, we ask for better houses, we ask for healing, we ask for saving, we ask for all these miracles. We always want more. But first we have to be satisfied with the greatest miracle of all. We have to be satisfied that miraculously, against all odds, God has saved us. The Jews don't get it. They don't get the spiritual truth he's trying to say. They're looking for miracles to fill their bellies, to take care of their problems. "Do these things, Jesus, and then we'll believe in you." But the truth he is sharing is spiritual. And despite the fact that it is eternal life he's offering them, they begin to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" their mind is stuck here in this earth. We're not cannibals. Why would we eat his flesh? That doesn't make any sense. Relying on human understanding has blinded them to the spiritual truth Jesus is sharing. It's very easy for us to rationalize away God's truth. That's not the way the world works. That's not how we do things here. That doesn't make sense in my life. We rationalize away what God is trying to tell us, what God is trying to have us do, what God is trying to get us to accept. That doesn't make sense, God. And so we ignore it. We blind ourselves to his truth, just like these Jews. We focus on the here and the now. I can't possibly do that, God. I've got a family to support. I can't possibly take that risk. I can't possibly take that step of faith. I can't risk everything. That doesn't make sense, God. We rationalize it away. We focus on the here and now, just like they did. We're not cannibals. We're not going to eat his flesh. That's ridiculous. Blinded to the spiritual truth. So Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. We look at what Jesus is saying and we see the Lord's Supper there that we celebrate in our communion service. But as several Bible commentators have pointed out, John chapter 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is about this truth here in John chapter 6 that Jesus is trying to share. We partake of the bread and the juice, not for fun, not because it satiates our appetite, but because it symbolizes our acceptance of this truth, that the way that we depend on food and drink for our very survival, that's how we depend on God. The way we hunger and thirst when we go without is the way we hunger and thirst for God when we haven't spent time with him in a while. It symbolizes that we accept and profess that God is enough for us. John 6 isn't about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is about this truth. And notice that last verse. Jesus said this in a synagogue. He was preaching to people who had studied the Holy Scriptures, who were waiting anxiously for the Messiah. People who should have known better. People who had the background knowledge to understand and accept what he's teaching. Instead, rely on their own understanding and willfully allow themselves to be blinded to the spiritual truth he is sharing. Fortunately, we never do that. Not in this church. But it's difficult. It's repetitive. Notice, Jesus repeats himself again and again. It's essential truth, and he wants them to get it. But on hearing it, many of his disciples said in verse 60, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? It is a hard teaching. Jesus is saying, salvation is the greatest miracle that could ever happen for you. Stop looking for other miracles. Look for this greatest miracle to be made real in your life. and let that be enough for you. Let this miracle of salvation in your life be sufficient to satisfy your needs and desires. Allow me to provide for you. Depend on me completely. Let's be real with each other. That's a very hard teaching. There's a reason Jesus referred to this level of belief as work. It's difficult. And be thinking, oh, it's not that hard. I do that. I'm there. Is your salvation enough for you if you go to heaven and no one else in your family does? Is your salvation enough for you if you have a Job-like experience where you lose everything? You lose your family, you lose your wealth, you lose your house, all your possessions, you lose your health, and you're suffering with disease. Is your salvation enough for you, or are you going to be begging God for another miracle to make you comfortable again? Is your salvation enough? Don't get confused. This is a very difficult teaching. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" Sometimes the gospel is offensive. It offends our human sensibilities. It offends our human desires. It offends our need for more. It offends that part of our humanity that never has enough. Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? What if you saw me on the throne in heaven? Would it be enough then? No matter what else you were going through. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. They're focused on the flesh. They're focused on this world. And Jesus says, that counts for nothing. It will all pass away. The truth I am giving you is eternal. The truth I am giving you literally is life. Not this facade of a life you think you're living here on earth, but true life lived in me, dependent on me, a life that will be eternal because of me. But no matter how much I talk, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." This is a hard teaching. This is a difficult truth. This is the hard work of belief. And we can't do it on our own. What Jesus is talking about is complete surrender, complete dependence on him. And we, as sinful, fallen human beings, can't let go on our own. We've got to pray that prayer, "Lord, I want to let go. Help me let go." We can't do it on our own. This is a difficult thing Jesus is teaching. No one can come to me, no one can accept this truth unless the Father has enabled him. And note this in verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. A couple days before this, mere hours earlier, after he had filled their bellies miraculously with food, they wanted to make him king. When he went away from them, they went looking for him. Hey, come back. We want to bask in the comfort of your miracles. We enjoy those. And then he gives them the gospel truth. He said, this is what a true follower of me looks like, someone who is completely dependent upon me, who lets go of everything else and allows this greatest miracle of all, the miracle of their own salvation, they allow that to be sufficient for them. The gospel truth he gives them, and many of them leave. 10,000 people were there when he fed miraculously from a few loaves and fishes. And the way that John portrays this story is all that's left after this is the 12 disciples. Thousands leave. It's a hard truth. There's no two ways about it. Does it make you want to leave? I've said it before and I'll say it again. It's not a coincidence that this is written by the same John who wrote the book of Revelation that is meant to prepare us for the end times. The book of Revelation says things in this world are going to be pretty bad right before Jesus comes. That those of us who are here, if any of us are still alive at that time, are going to go through some really difficult times. It calls for the perseverance of the saints, the patience of the saints, the endurance of the saints to get through it. And this is the truth, the only truth that can get us through it. That we are saved. And that's enough, no matter what happens. Despite the disease, despite being thrown in jail, despite losing all our money, losing our home, losing our family, despite it all, this is the only truth that can get us through. That we are saved, and that's enough. And we see this brilliantly portrayed by Peter. From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus says, you do not want to leave too, do you? To the 12 disciples. And Peter's answer is the answer of a true follower. This is where we should all aspire to. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we go? You're all we've got. And you have the one thing we need. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You're all we've got, Jesus, and you've got the one thing we need, eternal life. Where else are we going to go? We don't like to hear it, we don't like to think about it, we don't like this truth. But it is the truth. This is a true follower. I am saved, and that's enough. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you was a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. It's interesting that John included that. He gave all of the 12 the option to leave. and Judas, the one who would betray Jesus, hung around. He had enough faith at that point in time, was enough of a genuine follower to stick around despite this hard truth, despite the multitudes leaving Jesus, despite their sudden and dramatic drop in popularity. He was among the 12 that said, at this time, I've got salvation and that's enough. We don't talk often about what Jesus expected of the disciples, and we talk even less about the possibility that Jesus expects the same of us. Jesus made them leave their families. It's almost a certainty that most, if not all, of the disciples had families. It would have been highly unusual in their Jewish culture for them not to be married, at least. Certainly, at least some of them would have had kids. And Jesus says, leave them, leave your jobs, leave your home, leave your possessions, leave your family, and follow me. Is your salvation enough? Or do you need more? This is the truth Jesus is presenting. It's difficult, admittedly. And I want to make it very clear, those of us here today who are not at that same level, doesn't mean we're bad Christians, and it doesn't mean we're not saved. But Jesus is painting a clear picture. This is the ideal. This is where we are growing towards. And in order to grow towards that, we have to want it to be true in our lives. We got to say, Lord, I want my salvation to be enough. Help it be enough for me. We can't do it on our own. We can try and try and try, but we need God's help to get to this point, to grow to this point, to have our faith be like the faith of Abraham, who put his son up on the altar and raised a knife ready to kill him because God told him to. I recognize none of us may be there yet, but that's what we're growing towards. And that's going to be what's needed to get through the end times, I'm convinced. Say, Jesus, you're all I've got, and you've got the one thing I need. My salvation is enough. I don't need anything else. That's the goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have explored a difficult truth this morning. A truth that caused thousands to stop following Jesus. But I pray for us here this morning. It doesn't cause any of us to leave unless it causes us to consider. Is that the desire of our hearts? Do we want to get to that place of a true follower where we say, we've got you and nothing else, and that's fine? Lord, make it real in our lives. Make it true in our hearts. Shape our will and mold us so that we can be this true follower. May our salvation be enough for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Realized earlier that we failed to sing the opening hymn, and I'm very sorry about that. We're not going to do that now. We are going to sing the closing hymn. Fair us, Lord Jesus. Let's stand as we sing this. Sing it as a prayer.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man the Son, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou art my glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fair still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be
fairest Lord Jesus. The miracle of our salvation is profound and beautiful. And here this morning, in adoration and in love, we ask, make it enough for each one of us. Make it enough. In Jesus' name, amen.